for this evening is found in Psalm 2. We're going to be reading from Psalm 2. Before we do, however, I'm going to say a little foreword and then we'll pray. We're about to open God's inscripturated word and hear the inspired message he communicates to all people, but especially to the sheep of his pasture. We'll read from the book of Psalms, and in particular, the second psalm. And as you listen to God's revealed message, keep in mind these questions, which the passage answers. There is a problem. Who is the problem? Who provides the solution to the problem? And what is the solution? How is the solution carried out? And who is the great agent of the solution? Well, let's prepare our hearts to be ministered by God's word by praying. Let us pray. Gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the source of all truth, that you have disclosed your truth most perfectly in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very embodiment of truth, the Word incarnate. Father, we also thank you for the prophets, priests, and kings of previous years and eons who also spoke the truth. They did so in types and shadows, but they did so marvelously and faithfully, and they gave us a picture of the great Savior that is still a true inspiration to Christians all over the world. And Father, we thank you that this word is your very word. It is the word of life. And so, Lord, we pray that we would hear attentively, that we would treasure it up in our hearts and in our minds, and that we would apply the word to our lives and to our very souls, that we would recognize, O Lord, that your word is medicine, medicine for our sin-sick soul, medicine that we need, and medicine that ought not to be left on the shelf, but taken regularly. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Well, this is a very auspicious beginning to, almost beginning to the Psalter. Psalm 2 is a declaration, almost a salvo against the nations of the world, to be on their toes, to be on watch. The Lord God sees what they're doing. He acknowledges that he hears their ridicule of him, and he is not passive, not by the least. He is, in fact, storing up his clouds of wrath against all those who have ranged themselves against the Holy One. And he will act, and it will be devastating. But he also says, take heed, therefore, and kiss the Son while there is still time. Today is the day of our salvation. Well, Psalm 2 speaks of the Anointed One of God and shows us that David and his line of male descendants fulfilled, in a very real way, fulfilled that role of the Anointed One. Israel needed a king, and David and his lineage provided that rule. As such, the royal house of David were adopted as sons of God. But David and his heirs were not the perfect fulfillment of that role. As anyone who knows the life of David and his progeny can attest to, David and his sons were not perfect. But they did, in a very real way, they did foreshadow the true king, the pure one, who was altogether holy and who would perfectly, completely, and absolutely fulfill all the promises of the great king. They foreshadowed Christ, but didn't embody him. They didn't embody Christ. They were men, mere men, who were given certain supernatural provisions so that they could carry out their duties, but they were still prone to sin. We don't trust ourselves to David and to Solomon and to his line. Instead, we trust ourselves to Jesus Christ, the greater David. Jesus Christ the Lord is the only one who truly is, in its fullest sense, God's anointed king. The New Testament links the word, "Today I have become your father," with Christ's resurrection. And that was sort of his coronation, really, was his resurrection into heaven, where he now sits, seated in splendor and majesty at God's right hand. Our sermon this evening has some major points. There are three major points. I love boiling things down to 3 points. I'm a simple soul, and maybe you are too, so I don't know that I could handle any more than three. So we're just going to look at 3 points today. First major point, the rebellion of the nations, verses 1 through 3. Second major point, the government of God, including Christ. That's in verses 4 through 9. And then third major point, the lordship of Jesus Christ. The lordship of Jesus Christ in verses 10, 11, and 12. And then we're going to look briefly at some application. I'm going to generally leave the application in this sermon until the end. And then we'll say there'll be some summary and conclusion. We begin with the first major point. Major point number one, the rebellion of the nations. The rebellion of the nations, verses 1 through 3. Who is the problem? There's a problem, but who is the problem? Well, as we shall see in this first section, the nations of the world are at least part of the problem. Part of the problem is the nations, or are the nations, I guess. They are rebels against the Lord. In verse 1, the worldly nations plot against the Lord God Almighty, and they do so not quietly, not humbly, they do so out of rage. They rage against God. They hate God and plot against him. And the word plot here means to meditate. These nations seem to have adopted an attitude towards the Lord that manifests itself in two simultaneous actions. They oppose the Lord in the words that issue from their mouth, so they're speaking rebellion against him, and they oppose the Lord in the thoughts that occupy their minds. The godless nations oppose God verbally. The Lord warns us to be wary of these faithless people. In fact, Proverbs 24, beginning at verse 1, says, "Be not envious of evil men, nor desirous to be with them, for their hearts desire violence, and their lips talk of trouble." Their lips talk of trouble. The word devise or plot translates the Hebrew word haga. I don't usually get into the original language, but we are tonight just for briefly, so please don't be intimidated. I will try to take your hand and lead you through this. The word haga, the Hebrew word haga, has two primary meanings. It has a positive meaning, and it has a negative meaning. For our purposes, we're going to focus on the negative meaning alone. Negatively, it literally means, haga literally means to roar, to utter, or to devise. And you can see how all of those have something in common, to roar, to utter, or devise. It's often used poetically in Isaiah and the Psalms to picture the threats of danger which God's enemies direct, not so much at God because they can't reach him, but that they direct towards God's people. They know that God is invulnerable, but his people are not. And so they direct their hatred of God towards God's people. God's people are the target of the nations, their venomous target, or the target of their venom, rather. So, for instance, lions roar in Isaiah 31:4. Wizards and sorcerers utter occult spells against God's people in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. And the godless plot and scheme and devise traps for God's people in Psalm 2 and Proverbs 24 and many other instances, especially in the Psalter. And all of these nefarious activities are directed against the saints of the Old Testament and the saints of the New Testament. The Theological Word Book of the Old Testament says, often the original Hebrew term, Haggah, refers to the plots originating in the heart of wicked men or nations, which then are given expression in lying and deceitful words. The wicked words uttered are described as coming both from the heart and from the tongue. So the nations are speaking wickedness against God's people. This is what the nations do. They're actively involved in speaking lies, defamation, and intrigue against the church, Old Testament and New Testament church. Well, in verse 2, we are faced with morally corrupt kings. Desiring to gain their independence from God, these kings, these morally corrupt kings, rise up against God and his established order. Of these rebellious monarchs, Psalm 36:4 says, he plots, speaking of this king, a king like this, he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Even when they're going to bed, they're thinking about how they can destroy the church. So nefarious they are. They waste no time in the morning when they're laying in bed to plot their next device against God's people. And it's this type of monarch who plot and scheme so that they can dominate the Lord's people. It's clear that's what they intend to do. The nations here are intending to dominate God's people. It's as though the national leaders are saying to themselves and saying amongst themselves, come on, let's wipe out the church as an institution and its people. We'll destroy the very memory of its existence and in this way strike at the heart of God. Their goal is to subvert the Lord's rule in this world by overthrowing his anointed and the church that surrounds the anointed. Now, ostensibly, it was these threats were being breathed against David and then the kings that came after David. The nations were plotting against the ancient monarchy of Israel. But there is a greater application to it too, a greater meaning to it. The nations still continue to breathe threats against God and God's anointed and God's people. We don't have to be a genius to turn on the news, whether it's or open up a paper or on the internet, and see how the world loves to denigrate and malign the church. Christians seem to be the source of all the problems of the world. All the ills of the world are especially on Christian men. Christian white men are the epitome of evil in the eyes of the nations, the fallen nations. Nothing could be further from the truth. It is a perversion of the truth. We're the ones who have the Spirit indwelling in us, the true church. The world hates Christ, and so they will malign the church any way they can because they want to strike at Christ. In verse 3, these kings believe that acknowledging the true God and his chosen ruler will result in their enslavement. They don't want to be slaves. They want to be free. Sadly, a society in rebellion against God is a familiar theme in the Bible. For instance, during the days of Moses, both the general population of Egypt as well as the highest officers of the civil magistrate, the Pharaoh, were at odds with God and his people. And Pharaoh used the lash to strike fear and pain in God's people. As a result, God was dismissed as irrelevant by Pharaoh and his high command. And God's people were persecuted by Pharaoh and the Egyptian nation as a whole. The biblical principle is set forth also in the book of Proverbs, chapter 29, verse 12. This idea that the kings of the world must enslave the church. If a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. It's a picture of how the ruler has a very powerful effect on a nation. We can have sympathy with that. Rulers can have a very powerful effect on the nation. You get a godly ruler, and the trickle-down effect will be a blessing to the people. You get a wicked ruler, and the trickle-down effect will have a deleterious effect on the people. Well, the biblical principle is clear. The moral character of the top leader will shape and determine to a large degree the moral character of his entire government and, by extension, the moral character of the nation. Thus, if the top leader listens to false counsel, so will his cabinet. As one American philosopher put it, every institution is but the lengthened shadow of some great man. Every institution is but the lengthened shadow of some great man. Now, we might quibble with some of that interpretation, but there is some truth in that as well. And it's biblical. The Bible talks about how the king ought to be moral so that the nation can follow after a good and virtuous king. This can be a wonderful asset. The effect of the civil magistrate can be a wonderful asset and blessing if the civil magistrate possesses a sterling moral character. Then the arrangement is a blessing to the entire nation. But it can be a tremendous burden and even a curse if the ruler and his cabinet have rotten moral character. I'm not going to comment on politics in Canada, but I think we all can understand in a very real and personal way how this can be true, how this principle works itself out. Now let's return to Psalm 2, verse 1 and 2. Why do the nations gather angrily? Why do the people devise useless plots? Why do kings take a stand, and why do rulers make plans? Well, in verse 3, we're supplied with the answer. They joined forces against the Lord and against his Messiah because they want to break apart the chains and shake off the ropes that they perceive God has imposed on them. They do not want to follow God's moral code. They do not want to submit to God's moral law. More importantly, and more personally, they don't want to bend their knee to God himself, who is holy, holy, holy. And so in their perverted, dark minds, they think we can throw off the chains of God and be free men. We just have to strike at God. You know, it's like the tenants in the parable of the vineyard. Let's kill the son. And if we kill the son, then we can take over the vineyard and it can be ours. Never realizing who is the owner of the vineyard. He's the one who created and sustained all things. You cannot escape from God because we cannot escape from time, space, and material existence of this realm. It's impossible. We are subject to God no matter what. The Bible clearly teaches in passages such as this one that there's a world system that works in concert to thwart God and his people. This world system regards God's plan for mankind in a very, very uncharitable light, to put it mildly. It regards divine oracles and divine ordinances as chains and ropes that constrain and bind their liberty. instead of seeing it as the psalmist in 119 says, that it's a light to our path. It's a blessing to us. The law, the moral revelation, the character of God, and Christ himself, these are blessings. Like a layer cake, society has at least two layers. The bottom layer is constituted of the nations and the people, both of which signify the same thing, the general population of a country. The top layer of the layer cake is constituted of the kings and the rulers, both of which, again, signify the same thing. In this case, they signify, that top layer signifies the civil magistrate. It's prime minister, president, you name it, whatever the top dog is. And both layers, the people and the rulers, are in active rebellion against God, according to Psalm 2. When my family and I visited Savannah, Georgia this past summer, we noticed that certain neighborhoods within this city seem to exude a palpable sense of depravity. Beautiful city, especially the downtown core. Absolutely gorgeous. Beautiful architecture, beautiful history. But there were certain neighborhoods, whole blocks, where people lived, and there was a darkness there that was palpable. The grinding poverty, pervasive drug addiction, and widespread prostitution, even of very young women, were visible tokens that whole city blocks and neighborhoods had been overtaken by a spirit of malevolence. Nations, too, can become godless in this way. When the nations are ruled by godless men who strike at the heart of God, that can have a tremendous detrimental effect on a nation. Well, if the rebellious nations are the problem, then who provides the solution? And what is the solution? This brings us to the second major point, the government of God, verses 4 through 9. In verses 4 through 9, yes. In verses 4 through 6, the Lord provides a solution to the rebellion of the nations, a very practical solution. He will end their agitation through the appointment of a human agent. Most obviously, the human agent is David or one of his descendants, who will rule the nations, who will defend the borders of Israel, who will sit on the throne and give good judgments and establish laws. And really, these are God's laws that they're establishing. They're just reiterating. And they'll be good rulers. A good ruler can put to death all kinds of sin and misery in a nation very quickly through policies and procedures that that roll back the darkness and bring in the light. During World War II, the British Field Marshal, Bernard Montgomery, faced a major problem when he took over command of the Allied ground forces in North Africa. The war was being prosecuted in a very sloppy way in North Africa up until Montgomery came. The Allies had lost several important battles before Monty was assigned to reverse the downward spiral of defeat. Monty began to investigate the problem and to look at the situation and to discover the root cause of the failures. Why was the army failing? It had good soldiers, good equipment, good materiel. What was going on? And so he began to investigate. He soon, very quickly, alighted upon the problem: disobedience among the officer class. Years later, after he was reflecting on this, he explained, Previously, orders had generally been queried by subordinates right down the line. I was determined, said Monty, to stop this state of affairs at once. Orders no longer formed the basis for discussion, but for action. You see, the root cause was disobedience. The officers under the great field marshal were not obeying orders. They were doing their own thing. They thought this was maybe a garden party or a child's game. They didn't realize that they were fighting a war. And when orders were issued, they must be followed in order for victory to be secured. Men no longer carried out orders, but questioned them. Monty put a stop to the rebellion. In verse 4 pictures God ruling in heaven. He issues orders and men must obey. In fact, his sovereignty over all things in heaven and on earth is so certain that he scoffs at man's puny efforts at rebellion. He looks at the nations of the world who are shaking their puny little fist at him. He can't help but laugh. Nothing more pathetic than little ants and worms railing against the great God. In verse 6, the Bible speaks of the Lord establishing his anointed ruler. It's as though God is saying, oh yeah, you want to rebel? Well, I'm going to make it even tougher on you. I'm going to send my anointed king to rule over you. Also in verse 6, speaks of Zion, which God describes as my holy hill. He is going to establish a home base on planet Earth where God's ways will be seen, will be manifest, not only for the nation of Israel, but for the neighboring nations as well, so that everybody can see. It's like an object lesson. Didn't you love that in kindergarten, the show and tell? What do you have there, Bobby? Well, this is what I've got, and I'm going to show it to you so that you can see. It's one thing to tell about something. It's something altogether to see it, the show and tell, and that's what's going on here in Zion with the anointed ruler. God is saying, I am going to show you my rule. I'm going to demonstrate it through people. They will be the object lesson. Listen to them and watch them and obey them. Zion is the Hebrew name for the mountain in Jerusalem where the temple was located. On the other hand, Zion is also synonymous with an actual city of Jerusalem, the city that was destroyed first in 586 BC, and then after they shored themselves up, it was destroyed again by Titus Vespasian in AD 70. Zion is also the city of David that transcends geographical location. Zion is a picture of God's universal kingdom, pictured as the city in which God himself dwells. And that is most fully pictured in Revelation, where the city of God comes down like the bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. The prophets and the poets of Israel speak of the city of God as being more extensive than the physical city, the geographic city of Jerusalem in the nation of Israel. The citizens of this celestial city come from every corner of the world. The whole world streams in to Zion, into Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. Therefore, godly prayers and praise focus on Zion. And it also focuses, our prayer should be on redemption, the redemption that is sought there. This is a wonderful picture of God bringing the world to him, the redeemed people to him. Right now, we're fractured and fragmented. One of the most obvious signs of strife in the world is the strife between the races. You know, like, we're obsessed the last 10 years or so. All we talk about in the news is racism, racism, racism. And yes, there is obviously evidence all around of racism. But this is not a picture of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is where the differences between the races dissolve, and that everyone in the church is brought together, all kinds of skin colors, all kinds of economic backgrounds, and all kinds of gifts and talents and money situations, all of it dissolves. Because the brotherly love that men and women have for each other in Christ overwhelms everything else. All the differences are eclipsed by the glory of Christ. This is part of the wonderful blessings that we will enjoy in the heavenly kingdom. We will have peace, not only with God most especially, but peace between the races. Peace between the races. No more riots. No more envy. No more strife between the brothers and sisters, natural brothers and sisters of the world, but peace because of what Christ has done. Members of the Davidic dynasty are the legitimate heirs who rule in Zion as agents of God to establish God's universal kingdom. This is a picture in the Old Testament. It's why the kingship, the monarchy, was so important, because the king represented God on earth. He was God's representative, and he would mete out justice and rule with equity and dispense his wisdom. That's why Solomon is such a mesmerizing character, altogether wise. Every problem he could solve because of God's wisdom bestowed upon him. And we crave that too. There's nothing more desired in the hearts of men and women than a wise ruler who can govern well and bring peace to the nations. We look forward to that in Jesus Christ. The New Testament likewise speaks of a heavenly Jerusalem, the spiritual home of those from all nations who have been reborn through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 7, God says of David and his descendants, "Today I have become your father. Today I have become your father." Essentially, God is saying to the royal line of David, "Today I have adopted you." It seems the Lord adopted the kings of Israel as his own sons. He speaks of them as his sons. But it also is pointing forward to Christ, who is truly God's son, begotten from all eternity. God sent or set David apart as his most important and exalted son at the time. This is brought out so clearly in Psalm 89, verse 27, where God says of David, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And we see that in David's reign. There was no foe that could stand against David, and everything that he purposed to do was accomplished. Almost everything he did was accomplished. And this was God demonstrating his blessings upon David so that all the world could see the work that God was doing through his appointed king. And this prepared God's people for the greater king who would accomplish greater deeds in his body of flesh, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." The eternal Son was with God from the beginning of eternity. In verse 8, the Lord invites the king to ask for favors. It's like he says, "Ask anything, and I will bestow it upon you." This is what he said to Solomon. "Ask whatever you want, I will grant." Solomon asked for wisdom, and God graciously granted him wisdom beyond all parallel. But here in verse 8, God says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations over you a heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." It's like God is saying, "I won't hold anything back. Anything you want, whatever your heart's delight, I will give it to you." Not in an indulgent way, but to demonstrate God's favor with the king. A favor that increases and expands and deepens with Christ. In verse 9, the Lord gives his anointed ruler the power to conquer the nations as his inheritance, breaking the rebellion, breaking their resistance, and their independence. This is vividly described in the Old Testament. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 11, the Messiah will give justice to the poor and make fair decisions for the exploited. This is a wonderful promise. God sees the brokenhearted. He sees those who are exploited. Now, my mother was a widow at a very young age, so I saw firsthand how the world, the flesh, and the devil could exploit vulnerable people. God has a tender regard for widows and orphans. Who are some of the most maligned people and exploited people in the world? Women and children with no father. God has a tender regard for widows and orphans. And this speaks of his character so profoundly. This is the God that we worship. He has tender regard for the most vulnerable. This is the kind of king that we bow to. This brings us to the third point, the third major point, the lordship of Christ, verses 10, 11, and 12. And our final question, who is the agent of the solution? Or who is the agent of that solution? The solution is God is going to establish his king. He is going to establish a government. It began with David and the monarchy in Israel and Jerusalem, And it was a demonstration of God working through man in order to bring about his own purposes. But what is the greater solution? And who is the agent of that solution? Well, it's Jesus Christ the Lord and his perfect heavenly kingdom, which we are looking forward to. Christ will reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed by Christ will be death. The scriptures teach that God has put all things under Christ's authority. All things are under Christ's authority. Of course, when it says all things under his authority, that doesn't include God himself, for Christ is God. But all things in the created order are under Christ's authority. That is a message that comes out again and again in Scripture. The Messiah has control, authority over all things. That should fill us with great hope, great confidence, and cause us to worship him even more, because he is the gracious ruler. According to verse 10, it pleases the Lord when people submit to him and seek his protection. Those who are wise accept the Lord's rebuke and desire to repent. God is delighted to see his people submitting to his rule. Do we submit to his rule? Do we want to delight God? Well, then we ought to submit to his rule. Yes, all people must submit to God's royal son. They do so. They submit. The way that they show their submission is in a very intimate way, in a very submissive way, by kissing the royal son. Kissing was an expression of submission. Those who have the honor of coming into the presence of a monarch will often kiss the signet ring as a sign of deference and submission. The Lord gives joy to all who fear him and who trust him. That is the reward of submission, is a joy unspeakable, a joy that the world cannot grant, a joy knowing that you are joined with the living God. You have submitted to him, and you are enjoying the fruits of that submission. The Lord gives joy to all who fear him and trust him. For instance, in Psalm 1, verses 1 to 2, there is a description of the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked. Instead, they submit to God. And because they eschew the world, the flesh and the devil, they don't submit themselves to the fallen world, they submit to God, they experience genuine joy. Psalm 18, verse 30 says, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is the shield for all those who take refuge in him." And this is a source of joy, because those who submit to God know that they have his protection. Now, that doesn't mean that our life is a life of ease and of pleasure. You know, we're always eating bonbons after that. No, but it does mean that ultimately and basically we rest in God. We have nothing to fear, even if we lose our life, even if we are burned at the stake. There are many instances in Fox's record of martyrs where the martyrs, as they were being burnt at the stake, they were singing God's praises. Because even though their body was being burnt up, they knew that as soon as they died, they would be with Christ in heaven, in his blessed presence. So they had really nothing to fear. What's this body? Yes, there'll be a time of sorrow and pain as you're suffering through martyrdom, God says, but martyrdom is the threshold into which you are brought into God's very presence. In the New Testament, the writers of the Gospels and Acts and the letters and the book of Revelation show that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of the perfect king. That king that is first pictured in David and then manifest in Solomon and some of the other kings too. Jesus Christ is the perfect fulfillment of those kings. That's why he's so wonderful and so lovely to behold, because he is the very embodiment of heavenly power and authority, heavenly wisdom, godly virtue. He is altogether lovely. Jesus completes perfection to perfection the royal line of David. He is the pinnacle and the full fruition of the promises of the great king. Although the earlier kings failed, there is now true hope in Jesus Christ, because he is the sinless one who is perfectly at tune with God, because he is truly God. We are still living by faith in this world, but we need to submit ourselves to this great king. The submission of the nations by the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured throughout the scriptures. And this process, the process of Christ the great king, who is going to make the nations bow, is pictured in various places. But one of those places where it's pictured is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25. I read this, there's four verses, because it's good for us to be reminded by God's word of God's plan as it's being unfolded and how it's going to come to fruition and be consummated, that God will bring all things under his domain and under his dominion. This is how 1 Corinthians chapter 15 describes it. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. This is Christ. Christ must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That is, under Christ's feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected, that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. He is accepted. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to God who put all things under subjection under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, Christ will submit everything to himself and to his authority. And once everything is subjected to his authority, then Christ will give all things as the best gift to his heavenly Father. Father, you gave all things to me. You gave me authority over all things. As the great king, I submitted all things under your authority. And now that all things are mine, I am giving it back to you. This is the most loving gift that anybody could give, and Christ gives it to his Father. He loves the Father and has done everything that the Father has told him to do. And the great plan that God has given him is bring everything under submission. Everything was in rebellion. Bring it under submission and give it back to me. And this is to the glory of Christ and to the glory of the Father. So finally, and in conclusion, let's look at some application. The closing three verses are an appeal from the Holy Spirit to the sons of men to submit themselves now to Jesus Christ. We can take this as good advice. First, the mind. First, the mind. Verse 10 commands us, be wise. Be instructed. This is God speaking to you and me. Be wise, be instructed. The counsel of the ungodly has led the ungodly astray. The wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. Our world, the world in which we live, boasts of its worldly knowledge. It's proud of its science and its technology and all that is accomplished. And it seems that there is more knowledge than ever before. But there also seems to be far less wisdom. An explosion of knowledge, but a decrease in wisdom. God's wisdom is found in God's word, his inscripturated word that's been breathed out and is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And we are to be wise and instructed in this word, the Bible. That's the first advice. The next advice is to the heart. Verse 11 instructs us, serve him. Give our hearts to him, the whole of our being to him. Serve him. Instead of rebelling and resisting God, people should bow down to God's servant, Christ, and serve him. A reverential joy is what will result from yielding to Christ. So the second thing, first thing is to submit our minds. The second thing is to submit our hearts, to serve him. And then finally, our wills must be subjected to him. Verse 12 encourages us, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. The only way that you and I can do that is if we will it. We will not do anything that we don't want to do. But if we want to submit ourselves to Christ, then we'll kiss his feet. We'll kiss the Son. We'll show him love and affection. This implies paying total and absolute homage to him and to him alone. No secret side hustles of other treasures, in other words. Totally submitted to Christ, surrendering to him perfectly. A kiss speaks of love. We are to love Christ. It also speaks of reconciliation, that God has done something in our hearts to make us want to love the Savior. God has reconciled us to himself through the cross of Christ. It's tragic that most of the people of the world are saying, we won't have this man to reign over us. We don't want this king, right? That was like what the Israelites in the days of Jesus said. We have no king but Caesar. Don't give us this king. He's a false king. Even the thieves in the beginning, especially the first thief, railed against Christ. Oh, so you're the Christ, then get off your throne. You're the cross, not realizing that that was the very means that God was using to reconcile people to himself, was the cross. When Jesus returns, those people who are against God will be forced to bow before him, as Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 describe. But then it will be too late. But now we can submit to him. Now we can show our affections for him and our love for him. Now God delights when his children kiss the Son, showing him great reverence, showing him total commitment. The king's invitation to be obeyed. We're going to close with this illustration, an illustration of obedience to the king. It's a quaint little picture, but I really enjoy it, and I hope that you appreciate it too. Sir Leonard Wood was a British nobleman who once visited the King of France. This would have been in the 1600s, at his grand palace, or 1700s, at Versailles. He was warmly welcomed by the French monarch when he arrived. In fact, the French monarch was so pleased with Sir Leonard's company that the British nobleman was invited to a small gathering that evening where the king would be the host, a dinner party for the king and his closest friends. And Sir Leonard was invited to that. Well, that evening, Sir Leonard went to the palace and was met by the king, who was nowhere near the banquet hall. And the king said, "Why, Sir Leonard, I didn't expect to see you. How is it that you are here?" And Sir Leonard was puzzled. He thought he was going to the dinner party. And astonished, Sir Leonard replied, "Your Majesty, didn't you invite me to dine with you tonight?" "Yes," said the king. "But you didn't answer my invitation." To which Sir Leonard responded, "A king's invitation is never to be answered. It is always to be obeyed. It is always to be obeyed." In Psalm 1, the Psalter opens with the Beatitude. Blessed is the man who follows after the Lord. Well, in Psalm 2, the psalm we were looking at tonight, it closes with this blessing. Blessed are all they that put their trust in the Lord. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the promise of Acts chapter 2, verse 21. The kings of earth are ever setting themselves in array against God and his anointed king. But in the days when he comes, those who will not bow their knee will have their knees broken. Infinitely wise is he who yields his life to Jesus now, and dreadful is the folly of those who continue in enmity against him. This is a picture of the New Jerusalem. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Well, this is the great promise of God, that he will bring us into his presence, that he will bring us into his holy city, and he will be our very king, and he will take away all of our sins and all of our miseries and grant us new and everlasting life in consummation of his promises. May God grant us the grace to receive this blessing and rejoice. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you are so good and gracious. Father, we thank you for your good word that teaches us your truth, that encourages us, Heavenly Father, even through the dark valleys of life. And Father, we thank you and we rejoice that we have the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, who is altogether loved and cherished by you. And Father, we thank you that a great king sits at the head of the church, Jesus Christ our Lord. He rules and he defends us. He conquers all of his and all of our enemies. And even now, he is preparing a place for us in that heavenly realm, that we might have full and perfect fellowship with him forever and ever and ever. Until then, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant us the grace sufficient for the day, that we might rest in your promises and rejoice even now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.